Well, this week's readings center on, I don't know if you picked it up, transformation. That all of the readings are centered around this idea of transformation. Now, we're in Lent, and Lent is all about transformation. Lent is all about the idea of being transformed into the image of Christ. I mean, this is the point and the purpose of why we even go through Lent. So last week, if you remember, our focus was on Christ's 40 days in the wilderness. And reminds us of our own temptations, especially when we're on this journey called Lent. And so if we understand that part of when I introduced Lent, the 2 weeks before Lent actually started, we were kind of on a journey there. They remember that what God is doing is he's reminding us of the way of the cross. Jesus said, if you're to be my disciple, then deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come after me, right? And so, and we talked about how I followed the story. I've followed the life of Jesus through those gospels, and they lead to one place. It's called Golgotha. But the beautiful thing is it's not left there, because after there is death, there's resurrection. Because in the kingdom, that unless you give your life away, you can't possess it. And unless you die, you don't actually live. And so he's not talking about just going to heaven in that. He's talking about that in the death to self and the death of our own passions, our own desires, all of those things, there is a life that is ours that is meant to emerge through this conforming into the image. And so Jesus brings that to us. And so while on Lent, we can easily get lost in the focus of what we're doing. Like, okay, maybe I should say I know the previous week I struggled with trying to get everything lined up to make sure I could do it right. Like the recipes and what was acceptable and what wasn't and all of these kinds of things, focusing on getting this and getting that and making sure everything was in order. And I had done that at the expense of calm, at the expense of peace, at the expense of time with the Lord and in prayer, because I was focused on doing and not being. Give me one second here. Sorry. And so while we can easily get caught up in that, we want to make sure that we're also not focusing on, am I praying enough? Am I spending enough time with the Lord? Like the whole purpose is to be with him and to be caught up with him. Garrett, I sent you a text. In giving things up, we're denying ourselves, and that's the point of what Lent is about. Remembering that at the heart of Lent is not just what we're doing, it's not just that, it's this journey. It's this journey in the footsteps of Jesus. It's this idea that we are on a journey with him through the Bible, through these next few Sundays, all the way to the path of Palm Sunday, into Easter Sunday, into Holy Week. We are on this journey of what Jesus did in the earth, of this walk that Jesus took in our flesh, this picture of the Father leaving heaven and emptying himself into humanity. And we're reminded of that during this journey. This is the journey we're taking. We're walking in his footsteps and him showing us the better way to be human. In giving up things, this is what it looks like to deny ourselves. This is the physical act meant to speak to deeper internal things, though. We're challenged to give something up because it's a form of denying ourselves. It's the idea of not just I'm giving up a food or food. It's not just the idea that I'm fasting completely and only drinking water. It's none of those things. It's the idea that what we are doing is identifying ourselves with the love of Christ, the life of Christ that is self-emptying, that chooses the other over ourselves. It is the giving up that reminds us to challenge ourselves to look at the deeper things. And these false identities that we wear and these masks that we wear, these misappropriated allegiances to empire or religion or what to people or to power or to success, these false allegiances that we have given to anything that is God, these things begin to show up in what we struggle to give up. If we will pay attention, that in this giving up, there are things that are popping up that are showing us where we are with discipline, where we are with self-control, where we are with patience, where we are with kindness, where we are with generosity. If we will pay attention to what it stirred when we don't want to give those things up, and then when we're confronted with those things, what gets stirred up in us, that's what he's after. It's not the thing we're doing, but it's what that thing is stirring. That internal transformation, that internal revelation of what does not belong because it's not aligned with God. It's not aligned with who you're becoming. It's a journey to the transformed life. What Lent does is it brings us to a place that we're examining internally so that we might forsake our prejudices, so that we might search our hearts and challenge our thinking, so that we might be challenged to set aside those things that are not in Christ. That something like not cussing or not eating sweets or not watching TV stirs up in us. The anxiety we feel, the anxiousness we feel, the unsettling we feel, the tiredness we feel, all of those things that those things contribute to stay up and watch TV or to stay up and be on our games, that it numbs us. It takes our minds into some other place instead of dealing with whatever God is ripping up inside of us to reveal us to us. He already knows. And so Lent is designed to do that, to begin to show us what that is. And when we do, if we do this journey, this is a life of transformation. Because it's meant to let us see that the life in Christ is a Lent on an ongoing, continual basis. That it is a life of giving up oneself. It's a life of forsaking and denying self. It's a life of giving. It's a life of prayer. That is what the Christian life is about. And so if we will allow this transformation in us, we will in turn see his life manifest in us. And so as I spent the week praying on and meditating on all of those passages that Greg just read, perhaps even many of them familiar, many of them I've read many times, but there's this one verse in Luke that for some reason this week has stood out to me. It had probably been very obscure to me in the past, but I think that it is extremely relevant right now. And it's in the passage of Luke chapter 9, verse 32, where after the Jesus was in prayer and the cloud comes, or I'm sorry, and Jesus in prayer, and then there is Elijah, and there is Moses, and they're standing there with him. And then it says, Peter and his companions had been overcome by sleep, but becoming fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men standing with him. Let me read that again. They had been overcome by sleep, but becoming fully awake, they saw his glory. They had been asleep, but when they woke up, they saw his glory. It struck me. It stuck out to me. Because in all reality, as a pastor, as a leader who's traveled in various parts of the country, who speak to people every single day of various walks of life, even from other countries, it strikes me that what has happened to us is that many of us have fallen asleep in our faith. You're just walking through it like a zombie, half asleep, not awakened to the reality of Christ. We have fallen asleep, not so much as one who lies down and closes their eyes or sits in church and nods off or falls asleep at the computer at work. It's not that kind of sleep. Although if you do sleep through those things, you miss things. But rather as one who tucks their faith away, meaning it just is something that is the motions that we go through. That many just attend church on Sunday, go to Bible study on Wednesday, give their offering, say their prayers, and life in faith is on repeat. That's just what I do. I show up and I do this. I take care of this task. That's what I do. But I don't really engage in community. I don't really engage in with what's going on. I check out, do my own thing. I'm on my phone. I'm on my computer. I'm doing whatever I want to do. And we're all guilty of this, even me. But this is the reality that so often we are actually in the same way. We just let life happen to us every day. We get up, we go to work. There's not a whole lot of planning. There's not a whole lot of dreams. There's not a whole lot of believing that there's greater or more. Some of us have settled in with I'm 50, I'm 60, I'm 70. Nothing's going to change. It is what it is. And so we don't even dream for our own lives anymore, or maybe we dream, but we don't take the steps to change our lives anymore. Well, the problem is that we're doing that with our faith as well. In the same way that if we don't take our lives by the horn, so to speak, and lead that thing forward, the same thing has happened to our faith. It's just something that we do instead of who we are. It's something that we do going to church, going to Bible study, taking care of the helps ministry, do. But if not understood the reality of being Christ, that if all of a sudden a building shuts down, there is no media, there is no front doors, there is no microphones, there is no worship songs, there is nothing, that you would still have to be conformed in the image of Christ to be able, as a believer, not to be, but as. That's still your call. If there's never a church in the entire world that you can ever walk into and do all those things, you still have been called to be conformed into the image of Jesus. It is still a life to become like him. It is still a life in which you've been called to learn what it means to be better humans. About being a better human being, of showing up in the earth with a different force, showing up in your day with a different spirit, showing up among your friends and your families with a different heart. That's what this call is, to reveal that there is a God in heaven that loves them and has chosen them and wants to transform their lives. But instead, we walk through our faith like zombies, the living dead. Aware very little of what God is actually asking us to do and then doing it. Because we have watered it down to being about attending church, going to Bible studies, and not ever experiencing the transformational life of Jesus. Ask yourself this: am I finding the abundant life? Am I experiencing the promises of God? Are we a body alive and moving and transforming our world? Ask yourself, am I finding the abundant life? Am I experiencing the promises of God? And then as a church, are we a body that is alive and moving and transforming the world around us? See, when we weigh these things, we may find we're more like the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, never entering the place of promise. That like them, we are in a place of excuse me, that we are wandering. That we think about the Israelites who wandered in the desert for 40 years. They followed God, pillar and fire, a column of fire and a pillar of smoke. They were following God. They received blessings. The manna came, the quails came once a week, the rock followed them, which they could draw water out from. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. They were in community. They were together constantly. So they looked blessed, but blessed without the promise. So a lot of times we're following what we think is God, but we don't understand that we're actually trapped in the wilderness and never entered the promise. That a lot of times what we're doing is we think that we're following God because God needs us to follow him, instead of understanding that we're following God because he has a promise for us, and that is that he has decided he wants his children back. And so we possess the promise, so others want to possess the promise too. But most of us just settle for being blessed in the desert and never consider how much we lack the promise. But the call out of Egypt, and for the believer, the call out of sin, is not another wandering in the wilderness, but it is a call into the promise of blessing. It is to go through the baptism of trials and enter into the fullness of what the promises of God are. The ultimate promise of God is a Messiah and a kingdom that we've been brought into, but are we experiencing it? These are the things that we must begin to ask ourselves outside the paradigm of, am I a good Christian? The question is, am I Christ in the earth? Because if not, we would have followed God for 40 years. We would have given offerings. We would have worshiped. We would have been blessed by manna. We would have received the quail. We would have been blessed many times over. Even in our battles, God come and fight those battles for us, but die next to the promise of God. Experiencing good things, but never possessing the God things. And there we are. Leaning on promises, but never entering them. My concern is that's exactly where most of us in our walks are. But Lent is designed to help bring us into the fullness of that, the fullness of the reality of the blessings. When we weigh these things, we may find we are more, I'm reading the same thing again. So, when we're wandering, so now the next question is, am I wandering or am I possessing? Am I wandering or am I possessing? Because our wilderness, listen to me very closely. Our wilderness is either going to be our captor or our liberator. Your struggles are going to be your captor or your liberator. The things you struggle with, they are either going to keep you wandering in the wilderness, or you're going to die to those things and allow the desert to liberate you. Because you have to remember that God used, and we talked about this last week, that God used the desert as a form of discipleship to humble them and to disciple them. So our wilderness is to be a discipleship for us. If not, it becomes our prisoner and our captor. Are you hearing? Are you tracking what I'm saying? Remember that an entire generation wandered the wilderness. It became their captor. It became where they died. Another generation, God disciples, and they get it. They don't want to be where the previous generation was. So they allow God to disciple them and form them. So while the generation before them just simply walked in circles, the new generation was able to enter their promise. Where do you want to be? Captive or liberated? Wandering or possessing? We get to choose. That's the freedom that's found in our transformation is that we get to choose. It is for freedom, right, that Christ sets us free. Free to possess all that he has given. All of that has been freely given to us. But that freedom is only found in transformation, which is what the Lenten journey reminds us of. Our selection from Genesis chapter 12, that is all about this transformational faith of a pagan named Abram. Fully a pagan idol worshiper who leaves his family of origin and all their gods to follow a voice that brought him to the one true God. He gets transformed from an idol worshiper of many idols to the one who worships the one true God. Guys, if you're getting tired, I suggest you stand up a little bit, shake it off. Just, that won't offend me. Instead of nodding off and fighting it, just stand up and breathe a couple of times, because I'm afraid some of you are going to fall over. But seriously, if you start to feel like you're falling asleep, stand up. You need blood to your head. He becomes the father of nations. He is transformed. God chooses to reveal himself through them. He is the one that God releases the promise of a transformation that's coming to the whole world. Abraham becomes the man that God makes covenant with, who becomes no longer Abram, but Abraham. Because Yahweh is breathed into the middle of him. His life is centered in God. And so promises begin to come forth. This is the one that God makes the promise to. This is the one who was fatherless but becomes the father of nations. What a transformation. He becomes the father of the nation that God chooses to reveal himself through and to bring forth the promised seed that would bless all of humanity. This transformation, this man was a pagan worshiper. And now becomes the very bearer of the promise of God in the earth and a father of nations who had been barren and had no son. This covenant God makes with Abram is the promise that calls him to action as Abram's generations later are bound up in Egypt. And God moves and acts because of the covenant that he had made with Abraham as he cut those animals into pieces. As Abram's nation is now enslaved in Egypt, God raises up a Moses and delivers his people. Why? Because of the promise he made to Abraham. Then he chooses David and he makes another covenant with David, who will bring forth the everlasting kingdom, the promised throne that would never come to an end. All of that because he remembers his word to Abraham. It is transformation written all over it. In our reading from Philippians, Paul reminds us that transformation does not come from ritual and rites. It's found in the law. It's found in Christ alone, transformed by love and grace and faith. Paul, above most of us, knows the power of God changing and the power of the resurrection and what it is like to live in the power of the resurrection. How being emerged in Christ at his own conversion with a new heart, mind, and will, Paul knows the transformation that comes because he goes from being a rich ruler. He goes from being a Pharisee. He goes from having money and power and authority. He goes from being highly respected in his Jewish roots and nation and friends and in the synagogues and the temple. He goes from that to being a follower of Jesus Christ, who then he that once murdered them is now preaching to them and bringing others into the kingdom of God. This transformation was radical. So he knows the transformational power of the love of God and the word of God and what flows through him. He knows the power of resurrection life. He tells us in this passage there in Philippians that as citizens of heaven, there shall come a day in which Christ will transform us. Ultimately, even our mortal bodies shall be transformed into glory. So we're in a process of coming into glorification in our mind, will, and emotions. We're coming into glorification in our spirit in this walk, and Lent reminds us of that. But there is also the promise that someday, even our mortal bodies will be transformed by his glory. Our life in Christ is to be one of ongoing, continual transformation. And Lent helps us look at this life and ask, is it in the place of transformation, or have I simply accepted my life as it is and not even desire more? Our life in Christ is one in which the transforming power of God's love works with the transforming power of His grace to continually move us from glory to glory. Are you in a new glory? Are you experiencing God in a new way? Are you in an ongoing revelation with Him? Ask yourself these questions because they're pointing to something. These are the questions I'm having to ask myself. These are the questions that I believe that some of the greatest movers in the Christian realm, from Paul and Peter all the way to our day, that these were the questions they had to ask themselves. Am I wandering or am I possessing? Am I a person that is trying to be conformed to His image, or am I just happy with myself? Am I pretty complacent? Hey, life's not bad. I've got everything I need. Everything's good. Everything's good. I've got food in my belly. I've got a car to drive. I've got a warm house. I've got air conditioning. I've got anything I need, so I'm good. Are we just content, or are we challenged? Because I believe the life of Christ calls us to be challenged. Challenged to be transformed. Challenged to be better. Challenged to reach for new heights. Challenged to serve more. Challenged to love more. Challenged to transform our communities. Challenged to be better for our families. Challenged to be better at work. Challenged, challenged, challenged to always, continually grow and expand and be more and more like Him. The life of God, the abundant life, is not one of settling. It is one that we find ourselves content. It is one that is without lust, but it is one that knows that there is always more of Him if I will allow Him to have me, more of me. I will always have more of Him as long as I'm willing to allow Him to have more of me. Last week, we focused on Jesus' humanity when He was in the incarnation of Christ. So we focused on Him as a man, and the scriptures, they reflect on His humanity, His struggle, the temptations that came to Him, that came to any man, the very ones that led Adam and Eve out of the garden to lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Those same things He still struggles. Jesus was presented and struggled against, but spoke the word of truth and turned it away. He chose the tree of life and not the tree of knowledge. He chose the way of life and not destruction. He chose the way of blessing and not cursing. And He lives as a reminder of us in our humanity as we are on, especially this Lenten journey, of choosing, will I eat of the tree of fruit or tree of life, or will I eat of the tree of knowledge? Will I do what I have committed to God to do, or will I do what I desire to do? Will I do what I know God's called me to do, or will I do what I feel like doing? These challenges sit before us every single day, and what we've said we will deny, what we've said we will put away, but also those things that we know that are not Christ-like, that are not loving in us, to choose to put those things away. We understand as we look back at this time that He is clearly divine. Clearly divine, but at the same time 100% man, as He struggles with the same things that we have struggled with. God has come down and in His own way denied Himself. Jesus, in this Lenten journey, we see in the desert that in God's way, He denies Himself. He denies all of His heavenly privilege, all those heavenly rights, and He sets them aside, denies all that power that could just totally raise all of Jerusalem and Rome at the same time. The power of God could have laid flat all of those dimensions in a second by just showing up. But instead, He doesn't do that. He pours Himself into the powerlessness of a carpenter walking around the Mediterranean. an oppressed citizenship governed by an oppressive regime of dictatorship, of power and control. God pours himself into that one and says, your power is not in your position. Your power is not in your possessions. Your power is not in your performance. Your power is in your ability to love and to serve. And he demonstrates that to us in his life. God himself denies himself, picks up his cross, and goes to Golgotha. That's the path we're walking. And so the trials in the desert remind us of that. But then this week, we have the mountaintop experience with Jesus. We have the moment of transfiguration. As we think of the three who went up the mountain with Jesus, we must be reminded that this comes right on the heels. And you can go and read this at the beginning of, just read Luke chapter 9. And what you'll see is that at the beginning of the story, Jesus has been ministering. And as he's leaving, feeding, I believe, the 5,000, he asks his disciples, who do they say that I am? And they say, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say. And then Jesus says, but who do you say I am? And Peter, he stands up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that is exactly the truth. And only the Father has revealed this to you. And now Luke doesn't cover Jesus rebuking him. Because what Luke does is he takes us a little further. And what he does is he tells them about the cross and what he must suffer. And that he will rise again on the third day. And of course, they didn't like it. And Peter's like, no, surely this isn't going to happen. But then Jesus also gives them this command. Unless you deny yourself and pick up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Then he takes the three. Hey, you three. James and John, the sons of thunder. Peter, the one who had said, surely you won't die. I'm not going to let that happen. He takes these three up the mountain. Interesting enough, when God gave Moses the law, he also took three with him. It was three leaders and then the 70 elders were at one place. So Moses, the three leaders, and then the 70 elders. It's a picture of Jesus and his three and the others that he had left at the bottom of the mountain. And so what happens at that? When Moses ascends to the mountain, God gives him the law. So now we have Jesus coming and ascending up the mountain in which he's transfigured, and the law and the prophets stand before and testify to him. And we'll get into more of what that means in a second. As we think of these three, think about what they had just heard. I'm the Messiah. You're right about that. But I got to suffer and I'm going to die. But I'm going to be risen from the dead. And for you to understand what it is like to be my disciple, for you to truly be a follower of me, if you really want to live in my ways, then you're going to have to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. See, most of us, if we admit it, if we had been preached the gospel that this is going to be a life of suffering and giving up and picking up your cross so that you can ultimately die so that you live, we wouldn't come. We came because we wanted fire insurance from hell. And most of us are still living like we just want to get to heaven. Instead of understanding that God wants to get heaven through us. Most of us are still riding out that fire insurance policy on the train of glory going to heaven and have not even considered what the walk of this life really requires, what walking in this life is really about, and what God has really called us to do. We can't just stand back at the church and prophesy transformation. We can't just stand up at the church and declare transformation. We got to be transformed so that we can be the transformation. Jesus was able to manifest all around him what he already was. He had already denied himself in coming. God denies himself, his power, his authority, his rights, all of what he has the right and privilege to. He denies them to come to the earth so that he can show us a better way to be human. So the reason that he is able to teach them is because he already knows what a life of denying self is about. He's already been practicing it from his very planting in the earth as a seed called a child. It's very interesting because we have to understand that what Jesus tells them is that whoever wants to save his life, this is in Luke 9:24, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, this is the one who will save it. And most of us don't even understand that what we are living in is actually a time in which, or the reality of the faith that we are actually living in is that we are doing everything we can to hold on to our life of comfort. And don't realize that what that is doing is robbing us of the life that Jesus wants to give us. That the harder we fight to have our life of comfort, the less of the glory we will have of his. Jesus chose these three to reveal his glory as he's ascended into the Mount of Transfiguration. These three, Peter, James, and John. And I talked about how when Moses, let me erase this real quick. What time is it? I'm probably going to actually be done a little early today, y'all. So we have the stories. Because remember, we've talked about how Jesus is also undoing everything Adam did and doing everything Adam didn't do. And then we've also introduced the idea that Jesus is also fulfilling what Israel didn't do. And we saw that with the 40 days represented in the 40 years of wandering, right? And the giving in to the life of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. So we see another image here of Jesus redeeming a place that Israel failed. And what you see is Jesus coming to the mountain and bringing his three men with him. We know in the account of Deuteronomy, Moses is called to the mountain of God, in which he also brings his three companions, and the 70 are called here. We can imagine that here, Jesus leaves behind the 12 that would represent the 70 elders, but he also left behind that 5,000 he had just fed, which was probably closer to 15,000. Because they only counted men. So anyway, what happens at the mountain? God gives Moses the law. With Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses shows up. And Elijah shows up. These two represent the law and the prophets. So when Moses comes, God gives him a new law. This law is about a better way of being human. That's really what the Ten Commandments are about. Because if you go back and you look at Deuteronomy, the first giving of the law, it was just the ten. And all ten of those, we know, fall under two areas. Love God and love one another. So here, right? Love God, love one another. All the commandments are fulfilled in that. This time, right? God speaks. They all hear him, fear and trembling. And the people in fear say, nope, we don't want the voice. We want Moses. So when Jesus takes his three, all of this is redeemed. That Jesus now stands as the one who is conversing with the law and the prophets, he's between. It's a prophetic picture that everything the law spoke to, everything the prophets spoke about is now fulfilled in him. Everything. So the law, then what happens is these three, Peter, of course, and his you know, excited self, he's like, Lord, let's set up three tents and let's worship you and all those things. And then what happens? A cloud comes. Now remember, the cloud also covered this mountain. But this time when God spoke, there was no fear. What did Jesus tell him? Get up, don't fear. So what happens now is Jesus, these go away. Jesus now is the beloved son that God says, what? Listen to him. They go up Mount Sinai, God gives a law. They go up the Mount of Transfiguration, a new law is given. The new word to follow is Jesus. The new covenant is given. Jesus is now given as the word. The word is no longer on stones. It is now Jesus, the living word, given to be written upon our hearts. He is undoing what they did not comprehend and did not understand. That now it's not about the law and it's not about the prophets. It's about the living word, Christ Jesus, the living word. That if we follow him, we will lead into life everlasting. In the old covenant, right? It was follow God, follow the word, and you will be blessed. If you don't follow the word, you're cursed. In the new covenant, it's not about blessing and cursing. It's about life abundant or reaping what you sow. And so if we want the abundant life, we have to sow our lives. If you want the abundant life, we must sow our own lives. Because to have life, you must give yours away. So we see in this picture of the transfiguration, another place where Jesus does what man and what Moses couldn't do. And he stands in for us and shows us a better way. And so if you look at that verse, can I see that paper, Greg? Because I didn't bring my Bible. Are y'all getting this? Are you seeing this? So I want to read it again. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, now those sayings were what I told you, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that if they want to be disciples of his, they have to deny themselves and follow him. So 8 days after this, 8 days, Peter, John, and James go up the mountain to pray. And while he's praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. And then we see the two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, he had already told them that he must die so that he can be raised again. They didn't want to accept it. They didn't like this message. This is our king. He's supposed to be seated at our capital. He's supposed to overthrow the enemy. He's supposed to establish God's law in the earth. He's the one. They still did not get it. So 8 days later, Jesus takes them up on the top of this mountain and he reveals to them, and it says right here that they were talking about the things that he must go through. They're speaking of his departure, which was his ascension or his death. Then his ascension, which would happen in Jerusalem. So it was, and what's interesting about that is think about it. That is all that the law and the prophets testify to, is the work of this king that is coming. The law and the prophets testify to this one who is coming. So there they are testifying to him about the things that he will suffer and the things that he will do in Jerusalem. Now, Luke was aware of it. So that means in order for Luke to write that in this testament, then that means that those three told somebody. Now, immediately after, they didn't tell anybody until Jesus rose from the dead, because it didn't make sense to them until he rose from the dead. They couldn't comprehend it as they should until he rose from the dead. And so they stood there. And just as they were leaving him, Peter says to Jesus, Master. Now, isn't it interesting? If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you should underline it. Where he says, Master. Now, he had just confirmed 8 days before, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't call him Messiah. He doesn't call him his teacher. He calls him Master. He's already kind of reverted back to where he was. The revelation of him as the Christ has not yet lodged itself into his heart, and his words give way to that. And he says, let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. not knowing what he said. See, we a lot of times think we have really good ideas. And we think we know exactly what God wants. And we think that because we think it's a good idea, then it must be a good idea. Just like Peter, we don't know what we're saying. Most of the time, if we're honest, we really don't know what we're doing. He did not know what he was saying. And then it says, and see, this is just like us, right? To build three dwellings. Like, we love to camp out where God was. We love to camp out where he has been. We love to build monuments to specific moments and remember then. Well, and then verse 34 says, and while he was saying this, a cloud comes over, meaning Peter, while Peter was saying, hey, let's build this. Let's put one up to Moses and one to Elijah and one to you. And so what was Peter doing when he did that? He was equating Jesus with the law and the prophets. He was making them the same. And so what happens? The cloud of glory comes in. And the cloud comes and overshadows them, and they are terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, this is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him. Yes, the law and the prophets have their strength, but they all are speaking to him. Now you have him. Why does Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, what does it say? In previous times, God spoke to us in various ways and spoke to our descendants in various ways. He spoke through some through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us, son. And I remind you, as our study in that, it doesn't say, even though your Bibles say through his son, in his son, or as his son, it's not there in the original language. It literally says, he speaks to us, son. It's a whole other language. It's a whole other way of speaking. It's a whole other way God chose to relate. When he spoke to us, son, he said, this is it. The son is it. This is who you are. This is who I am. Let's get with it. I'm speaking son. I'm not speaking law. I'm not speaking prophet. I'm not speaking the old covenant. I'm speaking son to you today. And that's what he ends up saying to James, John, and Peter. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. I'm speaking son today. I'm not speaking wrath. I'm not speaking retribution. I'm not speaking dividing nations. I'm not speaking about pouring fire. I'm not sending hurricanes. I'm not sending earthquakes. I'm not sending typhoons. I'm not sending destruction. I'm not sending armies to do my work. I'm not raising up bad kings to oppress people. That's garbage. He speaks one language, and it's son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God is not narcissistic. He is not divisive. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't have two minds. He is one. Him and the Son and the Spirit are one. Their minds are made up. Their minds are settled. We removed everything that keeps you all from seeing him, seeing me poorly. I nailed it all to the cross. So you don't even have to count your debts as an issue between us. God says, I've removed it all, but you don't see it. You're still trying to make me a God that fits your parameters. You're still trying to create a God in your image. But I'm telling you, I'm much better than you ever believed. And we can't comprehend it because we want retribution, because we like judgment, because we want evil paid for, because we believe they should be punished. But what is the determination of what Son has said? What does Son speak? What does Son reveal? What does Son show us? See, this is the part of the gospel we don't want to talk about. Just get me to heaven. Be Rambo Jesus and deal with all my enemies. All the bad is Satan's fault. That's the current Christian gospel of America. But that's not the gospel that's in your Bible. It's not the gospel in your Bible. So when Jesus takes these three to the top of the mountain, Look, you have to understand here too. God, thank you. So when Moses takes them up, the three and all of these people, they look at Moses and they look at him as their God. We want you to tell us what to do. You tell us what to be. You show us how to be. Right? That's who they want to lead them. Them stand before God. Well, we now have Jesus. And so what God wanted to show the three is that he needed to, for them to strip what they believed about Jesus as this king. He let them eavesdrop on the conversation between Elijah and Moses and Jesus of the preparation of him having to die. Now, 8 days before, Jesus had told them the same thing. Now they have the witness of the law and the prophet that says, you must die and complete your work in Jerusalem as it's been prophesied, as the law points to. You must do that. These three still had not seen it, but it was another attempt to strip them of this idea that a political Messiah was coming to sit upon a political throne and rule a political nation through political power and extremes, through overthrow and through sword. And instead, what they were getting was a beautiful lamb who was going to the slaughter without saying a word. What they got was not a lion that was roaring. What they got was a lamb that was laying down its life. What they got was a God who said, there's a better way to be human, and it doesn't look like Pontius Pilate, and it doesn't look like Caesar, and it doesn't look like Pharaoh, and it doesn't look like the Pharisees, and it doesn't look like the Sadducees, and it doesn't look like the high priest or the low priest. It looks like God pouring himself into human flesh, laying it all down and dying for humanity. That's what power really looks like. And they were given privy to see into the glory the same way these were. And in the same way that they did not comprehend it, they did not comprehend it. But Jesus still comes forth out of the authority of God saying, this is my son, listen to him. Listen to him. This is where we clearly see that Father has set Jesus' words apart from the law and the prophets. He doesn't undo them. He says that, but he fulfills them. Everything that those words look to, he's fulfilling. Everything the law pointed to, he's fulfilling. A new law has been given, and it's coming as the living word, the very Son of God. And so in our call this week, in this Lenten journey, our call this week, if there is any call, it is to be reminded of those first words that I spoke to you at the very beginning, where I said in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, Peter and his companions had been overcome by sleep, but becoming fully awake, they saw his glory. Until we wake up, we can't see his glory. Until we wake up from the apathy of what westernized Christianity has told us, we won't see his glory. We may get drinks of revival, but revival always wanes. Revival always wanes. They may last 30 years or 20 years, but they do not have the ability to carry what God wants, the transformation. Most of us keep crying out for revival, and the reality is that we'll get stuck in revival culture and never enter transformation. Revivals have their place, but so does reformation and renewal. That's what Lent reminds us of. The revival is to bring us into renewal. Renewal is through the way of the cross. It is through denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following him. Lent reminds us that the big ideas are still the big ideas, and the purpose that God has for us is not so much if you're going to be a bishop or a pastor or have a church of 1,000, but it is that you are conformed in the image of Christ. It is that you look like Jesus everywhere in your life. That is what it's about. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So then the question is, am I asleep? And if I am, may I be awakened fully so that I may see his glory, and that I would heed the words of the Lord, that I would listen to him. So, Father, we just, right now, can we have communion? Lord, we choose this moment to be reminded of why you came. to reflect back in the transfiguration and all that your being, your life brought to humanity. And God, forgive us for our apathy in which we choose to live at such a lower level of what you offer us. Where we choose, Lord, to wander in the desert. That the question can't be, is God blessing me? The question can't be, is God blessing me? Because as I pointed out to you guys, God blessed the wandering Jews, Israelites, for 40 years. He blessed them with their presence. They saw God. They saw him in the fire. They saw him in the cloud. He moved on their behalf. He fought battles for them. But for 40 years, they wandered. They never entered the promise. See, there's a difference between wandering and possessing. You can wander blessed, but there's a place of possessing that you can be blessed to. I want to be in the place of possessing. And when that way has been made to us through the body. And so, Lord, we right now hear your invitation to come to the table. We come to your table, Lord. We come to your table. And I want you all to literally see yourselves approaching the table of the Lord. We come to your table and we are hungry and we are thirsty. We are hungry for your righteousness. We are thirsting for your righteousness. We are hungering for your word. Thirsting for your word. We are hungering for you, Christ. So Holy Spirit, even as we receive this bread today, let it be as though we are receiving the very life and being of Jesus as a reminder that at the table of the Lord, we will be satisfied. At the table of the Lord, we will be fed. At the table of the Lord, the manna of life will become our life. So Lord, at the table, we pick up this bread that was broken for us and we do this in remembrance of you. And we come to the table thirsty, parched by this life, parched by our own busyness, parched by all that has been drained out of us. We come dry with the spiritual tongues of our mouths stuck to the roof of our mouth, lips cracked and parched, thirsting for your righteousness, thirsting for your words. So we come to the table. We come to the table of the Lord. And we are grateful for the blood that has washed away our sins, the blood that brings freedom and everlasting life, the blood of the Lamb that was slain. There's healing at this table, there's deliverance at this table. There's wholeness at this table. We come to the table because we know that we'll be fed. We come to the table because we know that we can drink deeply. The table of the Lord is before you. What will you do? But today, Lord, we take this cup of your blood and we are grateful. We are grateful. We do this in remembrance of you. So, Father, bless your children on this journey as we continue it into the things of your kingdom, into the reforming and reformation of our own hearts and lives. Bring us into the fullness of your kingdom that we may experience the abundant life, the transformed life. In Jesus' name, amen.